Well, the things that I'm going to address this week will pick up on the parts of that reading which particularly address wives, but this week's sermon more generally is something of an introduction for the whole series. So I'll be talking in a fairly general sense about marriage before I address the teaching about wives, and the things that I say about marriage I'll be referring back to in the weeks to come. Well, let's give our minds to these matters. It won't surprise you for me to remind you that according to the Bible, God is the creator of everything. But this has implications. For example, the Bible says that because God has created everything, it means that creation reflects God's character in various ways. So you can say in a general sense, this reflects God's power, or this reflects God's glory, or this reflects God's goodness, and so on. But the Bible also teaches that beyond that general thing, there are certain parts of creation which don't just echo God's character in a general way, but actually resemble God himself in some way. So you might say, oh, the galaxies remind us of God's power. But when you look at something like human fatherhood, for example, we say, well, that's not just something that generally reminds me of God's character. That's something that actually resembles God in a specific way, his very nature, that God is the true and ultimate father of whom all human fatherhood is a flawed version. And when God makes the world and includes fatherhood within it, he's including something which resembles the prior reality of his very self. And so in the case of fathering, for example, not that that's the subject for today, in the case of fathering, we would say, because fatherhood reflects the prior reality of God's fatherhood, in order to get fathering right, you need to understand God better. What it means for him to be a father. Now, fatherhood is a fairly obvious example, but the Bible says there are other versions, other examples as well. And perhaps surprisingly, the Bible teaches that human marriage is in that category. That is to say, marriage isn't just a gift of blessing that reminds us that God is generous or something, but that it actually stands as a specific relationship within the created world, which points to the prior spiritual reality that is true in God. And what is that reality? That reality is the relationship between Christ and those that he saves and protects, the church. So just as fatherhood, for example, is a reality in creation which resembles God as father, marriage, the Bible teaches, is something in creation which exists to resemble the bond between Christ and his people. Now, perhaps not in theory, but in practice, that is the most challenging thing for many of us. Why do I say that? Because for most of us, if I were to say, what do you regard as the sign of a good marriage? We're unlikely to say, oh, a good marriage conforms to the biblical prior reality of... We'd say a good marriage is a happy marriage. That's our sign. We think if you're happy, you must be getting it right. That's our normal point of reference for marital health, for marital success. We think we want people to be happily married. That's the job. And we follow our society in this, in believing that the true and ultimate goal of marriage is to be happy, rather than somehow to conform to God's pattern. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why we find the debates around gay marriage so perplexing. We think, well, if the goal of marriage is to have a stable and happy relationship, then this satisfies that goal. What's the problem with it? And we say of ourselves, if we're happy, we must be doing it right. That's why it is a significant challenge to us to say, no, there's another goal. That is to conform to a prior reality over which we have no control. And that's why it's a major challenge for us. And I need to say, as we start out on this journey of the next 6 weeks, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus loves you, that there is nothing Jesus would not do for you for your blessing and benefit. And I say that because we need to keep reminding ourselves that he can be trusted. He can be trusted. He can be trusted when he calls us, for example, to set aside happiness as the ultimate goal in our marriage and replace it with a greater goal still, namely to honour him as we seek to understand and live in marriage relationships. That is not an abandonment of happiness, by the way. It's just that happiness doesn't stand as the ultimate and controlling goal. Now, what I want to do this morning is give a bit of a broad background. You'll see this in your sermon outline if you want to use those notes. I'm going to look at the Bible's fundamentals on marriage. And as I do this, I'm going to bring up a few cross-reference passages on the screen. The Bible's foundation for marriage is laid at the very start, namely Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see marriage as part of the picture of God's creation. In other words, marriage isn't a subsequent product of human culture or something like that. It's part of God's creation of the world. So in Genesis 1, if we can bring that on the screen. They're familiar words. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, over all wild animals, the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living creature that moves on the ground." So there's some important initial information there. For example, we see that men are in the image of God and women are in the image of God. Neither greater nor lesser than the other. There are two ways to be in the image of God, as a woman or as a man. That's important on the way through, by the way, because it says there's something fundamental and essential about our sex, our gender. It's not a human construct. It's a way of being in the image of God. And more than that, they have a specific and shared task to rule over the world, to fill the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful and increase in number. Now, that's Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, this issue is revisited, but in greater detail. In Genesis chapter 2, the man is described as being created shortly before the woman. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it," which is a restatement of the task of ruling the world. But then we get something of a jolt in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. It says this, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, we sometimes misunderstand this, I think, and perhaps sentimentalize it. The problem of man's aloneness is not that he's bored or that he's lonely, as if God could solve the problem by giving him an Xbox or by buying him a puppy. The problem of him being on his own is that as long as he's on his own, he can't do what he has been created to do, namely to rule the world and fill it and subdue it. He's been given a task which is impossible to accomplish as long as he is alone. That's why it's not good for him to be alone. He can't have kids and run the world in that state. And so the creature that God determines to make is not described as a companion for the man to cure his loneliness, but as a helper so that the task can be performed. And this is a task, a purpose, for which man needs the help of the woman. That's not only in order to bear kids, by the way. They don't have children until Genesis chapter 4. Their initial task is running the garden. So the creation order, where the man is created and the woman as helper, is perhaps the first hint that there may be an asymmetrical responsibility, if I can put it that way, for the task. So the term helper in itself is neutral. God is often described as a helper in the scriptures. So the woman is brought by God to the man. He recognizes her role as specially connected with him. And after describing this, you see in the second last line there, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, the writer of Genesis adds what you could call an editorial remark. He stops describing the events and he gives an explanatory comment. He says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. He's explaining marriage by saying the reason marriage happens is because it's part of creation. It's of the essence of the way that the human race is to carry out its task of filling the world and running it. He's saying this creation pattern is the archetypal male-female relationship to accomplish God's purpose in the world. That's the foundation, Genesis chapter 1. We then fast forward to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 19. And this time we see the issue arise in a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus is asked something of a trick question about the issue of divorce. You see it there on the screen. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In answering the question about marriage, Jesus goes to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, to that archetypal creation pattern. He says, haven't you read that, quoting Genesis 2, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, Jesus, in this conversation, is particularly trying to draw out the implications for permanence, because it's a debate about divorce. And so he offers his own explanatory and editorial comment. So they are no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. But he makes it explicit that to understand marriage, you go to creation, the pattern that God has established. And when we come to our Bible reading from Ephesians chapter 5, you see the same approach applied, this time by a completely different Bible writer, the Apostle Paul. We heard in our Bible reading, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. You see, there again, he goes back and quotes from Genesis 2, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, he goes on. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, unlike Jesus, the particular issue that Paul is addressing related to marriage is not permanence and divorce, but rather the one flesh relationship and the relationship between head and body, which he sees as a pattern of the relationship between Christ and the church. His point is the asymmetrical way that Christ relates to the church illuminates the way that husbands and wives serve one another in non-identical ways. But his point of reference is Genesis 2. He has in mind perhaps those issues of the helper and the task. Now, why are we going through all these cross-reference passages? It's just to get the foundation there, that the Bible's picture of male-female distinction runs right through. It's not something which suddenly, for example, the Apostle Paul latches hold of. It goes from Genesis to Matthew to Ephesians and elsewhere. And it's not just right through the Bible, but it's grounded in the same passage of the Bible, creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the same ideas recur about the God-created and permanent oneness, about a shared task from God to bear children and to run the world, but importantly, about differing roles in the performance of that task. That's the overview of the Bible's teaching. And so we come to our passage for this morning, which is Ephesians chapter 5. Now, Ephesians 5 is actually the fullest treatment anywhere in the Bible of the specific issue of different roles in marriage. What he says to wives in this passage is very brief. Most of the passage is actually addressed to husbands. What he says is very brief, and it's this: submit yourselves to your own husbands. And then later on he says, respect your husband. Now, it's worth asking before we say, what does that mean? Why does it come up at all? Well, notice that this comes from Ephesians chapter 5. So it's towards the end of this letter. And as Pat helpfully said in the Bible reading, there's a context for this. It's a section of the letter where he's speaking generally about what does it mean to live with godly wisdom, given the times in which God has placed us as we await the return of the Lord. In fact, it's a subset of being filled with God's Spirit. And the letter's addressed to an entire congregation of God's people. And so at various points leading up to this, he says, well, how do you live as God's people? How should you use your gifts? How should you speak? How should you exercise and demonstrate purity? And behaviour in marriage is just one of the broader aspects of godly Christian living. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 18, for example, he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then he starts to flesh this out. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. So you see, this is part of a broader discussion about what does it mean to live a spiritual life in Christian terms. And he addresses various relationships where submission is appropriate. He speaks about wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves and masters. But his point throughout is that to do so in any of these relationships is a matter of honouring Christ. He says, out of reverence for Christ. That's the context for his instruction to wives. And even to pause there, it alerts us to the fact that the major category for everyone to be thinking about, whether they are married or single or husband or wife, is how to be a godly Christian person. It would be foolish, for example, for a Christian woman to be very preoccupied with the issue of what does it look like to obey an instruction to submit, and in the meantime, her prayer life was in disarray and all sorts of other things were going on. The broad preoccupation of our lives is to be godly Christian people, to be disciples of the Lord Jesus and glorify him. And one subset of this is as we apply it in the roles in which God has placed us. So we come to the second half of the sermon, which is, what is submission? And in fact, I've added a subset to my sermon outline. In the sermon outline, I've written why and how. I'm going to add what, why, and how. What is submission? Why do it? And how does it work in practice? So firstly, what is it? The instruction to submit is used in a number of different relationships in the Bible where there is overlap, but it can't mean precisely the same thing. For example, in the Bible at various points, everyone is called on to submit to God. The church is called on to submit to Christ. Christ is described as submitting to the Father. Citizens are to submit to governing authorities. Slaves are to submit to masters. Church members are to submit to church leaders. Children are to submit to parents. All these different relationships. But what all of them have in common is this, that submission is acknowledging a legitimate leadership. So if I was going to give a definition, it'd be that. Submission is acknowledging the legitimate leadership or authority of another. Now, on the face of it, Christians of all people should understand and, in fact, treasure submission as an idea. Why do I say that? Because the whole of our salvation depends on it. Submission is bound up close to the heart of the Christian gospel. We are saved because of the loving submission of the Lord Jesus to the saving purpose of the Father. Our salvation depends on a great act of submission. And indeed, an individual, you can only be saved if you will submit yourself to Jesus as Lord. who has served you. As I reflected on this teaching this week, I thought of the incident in John 13 where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. You see it on the screen. Jesus got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And it's so fascinating, isn't it, about the intricacies of submission here, that Jesus, who is their Lord, in a submissive way goes to wash their feet. And Peter momentarily refuses to accept Jesus' act of submission. He refuses to submit to Jesus' service of him. And Jesus says, everything depends on your being willing to submit to this act of service. Submission is bound up in the Christian understanding of the gospel and being served by Jesus. So at a general level, Christians understand this and are unafraid of submission as a concept. And indeed, to push on a little further, if that's the case, why do people find this teaching difficult? I think that if this said in Ephesians 5, if it said, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, submit yourself to your own wives as to the Lord," we would be so pleased. We'd say, "That's beautiful. That's beautiful." We would advertise this. We'd promote this as the Christian vision of marriage. Now, what does that tell us? The fact that we'd be happy about it in that form, but we don't like it in its current form, some of us. It tells us that our unease isn't with submission per se, but rather with the asymmetrical nature of the arrangement, particularly as there's some suggestion of authority or something like that. That's the unease. And so that brings us to our next question. Why is it there? Why does it not say that perfectly balanced mutual form? Well, in our world, socially acceptable reasons to submit are things like a demonstrated superiority of one over another, or perhaps mutual arrangement, mutual agreement. And this passage fails all of those tests. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Why does it say that? Why does it not say husbands submitting to their wives? The answer is, he says that by submitting, you recognize a prior reality, namely that the husband is the head or the leader. And he says, this is a reality. He says, in becoming married, the husband, whether or not he's aware of it, becomes the head. He may be good at that. He may be terrible at that. He may not even be aware of that. But he's the head. That's his teaching. He says, because this is what marriage is, to be married is to discover yourself in the role of the head or in the role of the body. So he doesn't say, look, give your husband a promotion, make him the head by entrusting him with various limited responsibilities. He says, the husband is the head. That's the created role which, perhaps to his amazement, he finds himself occupying. God has joined them together, he says. One is the head, one's the body, much like Christ and the church. Much like when Adam meets Eve, he suddenly finds that she is a helper in the task to which God has called him. That's why he says that submission is appropriate. It's not about who gets to be the head, as if you could have a roster on the fridge door. He says it's the created role he finds himself occupying. It's an expressing an understanding that if you're married, the husband is already the head. In a sense, it's submitting to God's structure, in a sense, is what you're submitting to by acknowledging and conceding this. Now, most of the passage is actually given over to discussing what it means to be head, and you really need next week's sermon to make full sense of this week's. So that's the why. The what is the acknowledgement of a legitimate leadership. The why is because of the pre-existing role that you step into when you become married. And so finally, the how. What does it mean in practice? A little exasperatingly for us, it's not spelled out. In verse 33, it says the wife must respect her husband, so it's that at the very least. But it's not really spelled out here or anywhere else, for that matter, in the Bible. Note also that the husband, in a sense, this is none of his business. It's not for the husband to bring this about or to cause his wife to submit. This is a direct word to wives. It's about her own self-limiting as a matter of conscience before God. Here's what I think it means in practice in marriage. First, it can't mean mere obedience. In chapter 6, verse 1, at the end of our passage, children are called on to obey their parents, but that's a different word. It's a different verb than the verb that is used here. The wife is not the obedient child, but rather, along the lines of Genesis 2, the helper in a shared task. And that task is to raise children and to live as a couple or as a family which seeks to glorify God and live out his purpose in the world. It's not just obedience. But what is it? Sometimes when I preach at weddings on this passage, I address husbands and I address wives, the wife specifically, and I say these words to her. I say, look, it's your wedding day. You're very idealistic. You want to be the world's greatest wife. Well done. But alas, you get no opportunity to do that. On your wedding day, when you're full of idealism and you want to be a heroic wife, you think of things like, if I would have the opportunity to nurse my husband back from death's door to great health, and everyone would say, what a tremendous wife you are. By and large, you don't get the chance to do that. What you get to do is to help and encourage him as the new head of your family by recognizing that role and supporting it. Even when you feel like he doesn't understand you, and even when you could do it better anyway. You get to exercise patience as he gets better at showing his love for you. But still, what does that mean in practice? Let me close with these remarks. I think in practice, these tend to be macro issues rather than micro issues. This is not about who gets to have his way over what we have for dinner. That's a micro issue. That's not a matter of leadership. Macro issues are things like the spiritual commitment and temperature of the couple and of the family, that the husband accepts responsibility in this matter. Issues to do perhaps with child rearing or discipline. Issues to do with household culture and direction. Issues to do with the goals that will come to define you as a couple and as a family. This is all frustratingly vague, I know, but really it's driven by a question of mindset. Now, in the best and godliest marriages, these issues are all based on communication and negotiation and discussion, but ultimately the responsibility falls more to the husband for leadership and setting direction. The roles are complementary, but not identical. Now, I have to say, of course, there's an appalling number of marriages or proportion of marriages where husbands are domineering or even abusive. And in such cases, the wife must prioritize her own emotional or even physical safety beyond finessing these sorts of issues. And there's murkiness when we seek to press this on marriages that are between two mature Christian people. cases involving perhaps a husband who's not a believer, and the difficulty of working out what it looks like to be a supportive wife while still pursuing your God-given priorities of your own spiritual life and progress, which your husband doesn't share as priorities and can't lead you in. Nevertheless, this teaching stands, and I have to say, in each generation, there are points at which we feel conspicuous as Christians for our commitment to the authority of Scripture. This shifts depending on our time and culture. And I can tell you right now, there are places today where the Bible is more radical and progressive than you are. There are places where the Bible might be more stodgy and conservative than you are, and places where you feel the Bible gets it just right. Every generation feels that, only it's about different things. And it's not for us to pick and choose. I must say, for me, as a product of my time and place, this teaching is deeply counterintuitive. And preachers get very squeamish about even broaching these issues. They think, oh, this is just, people are going to come to church and say, where does Al stand on this? And somehow appraise me accordingly. And I recognise too that these are significant issues that go to the heart of our daily lived experience, and that for people they trigger concerns over fairness and justice. That for some people these are comforting words, and for others they feel very disempowering. But it's important for us to acknowledge that this is not some cultural overlay that we can scrub back and remove from the Bible. It's part of the DNA of the biblical pattern for marriage. That's why we see it in Genesis from a Hebrew culture of perhaps 3,000 years ago or more. Then we see it in Matthew in an Aramaic culture. We see it in the Ephesians, in a very cosmopolitan and Greek culture. But as I say, the bulk of the passage is actually directed to men, so we need next week to understand submission most fully. Though the teaching of this passage for today is that the wife is called upon to acknowledge the husband's responsibility to lead the family and to share in that task of fulfilling God's purpose for them. Let me pray. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would give us insight both into your word and into our own hearts, that what happens in our marriage may bring honour to the Lord Jesus, who submitted to your purpose that we might be saved. Amen. Now, in this series, as part of trying to get beyond the theoretical to the practical and think about what some of these different matters will look like in lived experience, perhaps not every single week, but on most weeks, I'm going to try to include an interview or a chance for somebody to share their reflections on the particular area of family life that we're addressing. And this week I've asked my own wife, Ruth, if she would like to come up and have the last word on this. I'm joking. Unless you're very new to St. James, you'll know Ruth, and so I've asked her if she would share, as a wife, her reflections on this and how she thinks about it as a Christian person. Thanks, sweetheart.
Hi, everyone. So I wanted to share with you my own experience, particularly in thinking about what it looks for me as a wife to acknowledge the leadership of my husband and to encourage his leadership. I wanted to say first that our marriage is very much a mutual marriage, and I think leadership has to be put into the context of mutuality and equality, especially, yeah, that's my understanding of the New Testament. And therefore, I don't find this teaching oppressive. I think that the Bible calls us to, in marriage, to seek the needs of the other person before ourselves. And I particularly really love the passage in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4, where it says, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. And the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but belongs to his wife." I love this great vision of mutual service, that you're seeking to please the other person with, by giving all of yourself to the other person, which includes your body, putting their needs before your own. So if you looked at our relationship, mine and Alan's, you'd see quite a lot of mutuality, and it's not as if that asymmetrical relationship that Alan was talking about doesn't mean that there's not a lot of sharing and communication of each other's needs and working things out together. But then Alan did say that the Bible doesn't give us lots of information what it actually means for a wife to respect the leadership of her husband. What does it look like in concrete, in practice? It can be quite frustrating to work it out in different marriages. And I do believe that there'll be cultural differences and personality differences. So it's not sort of one size fits all, but it will look different in different marriages. But the principle is yet still important. So in my marriage, I was thinking about ways this might play itself out, and I thought of three different things. First of all, I think what it means to respect the leadership of my husband is to allow Alan to take the lead in big decisions. So he was talking about macro decisions, particularly ways that we as a family can serve the Lord. So we are great talkers, and making big decisions, we'll talk a lot. Communicate our own desires and our own needs and our own perspectives. But in really big decisions, I do tend to defer to Alan's judgment as the leader, recognising that in the end he's responsible before God for how our family serves God. For example, when we moved to Dundas in particular, I didn't have a strong sense that this is where we should be, or I didn't particularly want to move to Dundas, uproot our family and move there. But in the end, I realised I needed to defer to Alan's judgment, who had a very strong conviction that this is where we should be. There's one example. Secondly, allowing Alan to lead the family, and particularly the children. And I think the Bible calls us both, as husband and wife, to nurture and discipline the children. But in the end, again, there's a sense of responsibility that Alan has as the leader of the family. I think this is represented sort of symbolically in the way that he leads our Bible devotions on a Tuesday night when we gather around, after dinner and study the Bible as a family. And there are times too where his word is the last word. And the example I was thinking of was just last Friday when Alan and I were invited to a wedding of some of our friends back in Dundas. It was at 1 o'clock on a Friday, very odd time for a wedding. And the kids really, really wanted to come because they were some old youth leaders, from our church. And I'm sort of more easygoing about school and everything. And I said, yeah, sure, let them come. Yeah, it'd be fine for them to come. Alan, on the other hand, said, no way, it's school. They shouldn't miss school. The kids actually afterwards came up to me and said, Mom, please, can you talk to Dad? And I had to say to them, well, if that's what Dad says, he's the boss. So there are occasions, especially when there's differences of opinion, where Alan has the last say. Thirdly, I thought the way I talk about Al needs to reflect the respect I have for him as the leader. Words are really powerful, I think, and we need to be really careful that in the way I talk, that I don't undermine him in the way I speak to him or the way I speak to other people about him, and particularly the children. I think it's really tempting to try and get your own way as a woman by nagging or manipulating or simply pretending to be compliant and then ignoring them altogether. So I think it's really important to foster a way of talking that is encouraging and affirming them in their leadership. And that includes the way I talk to him too, to, you know, your sister and your mother-in-law and your friends. You speak in a way that builds up your husband and reflects a respect of him or sort of brings him down. So in terms of how I try to respect the leadership of my husband, most of the time it kind of works. Even though I was saying it's counterintuitive and everything, it does seem to work. And in our relationship, Al is a kind, strong leader. And I tend to be more of an easygoing person that's supportive anyway, that's happy to be in that sort of support role. So most of the time it kind of works. Not that it's easy, but, you know, it kind of clicks along. Though in conversations with other friends who might have different personalities and different backgrounds, I know it can be much more of a struggle and can be really difficult. I have two really close friends who I talked about it with them, who struggle with respecting the leadership of their husband. The first one had much more of her husband is very non-initiating. He doesn't like responsibility, doesn't like to make decisions. He really likes to leave all the decisions about the children, about their finances, about where they live, about where they work to her. And she's pretty good at it. But she gets very frustrated as a Christian in wanting him to take the lead, to do more. And her struggle, I guess, in learning to respect his leadership is to be gentle, to not to nag, to not be accusing or resentful, but to try and step back and make space for him and perhaps even nudge him occasionally to take more responsibility. On the other hand, I have another friend that I've been talking to who has much more of a very assertive, almost domineering husband. He likes to get his own way and he's pretty sure that he's almost always right. She thinks too that he's often he's a bit harsh on the children. Her struggle in respecting the leadership of her husband is in the way she speaks, needing to speak up and present her perspective and her opinion, but yet to do it gently in a way that doesn't undermine him, allowing him to lead, even when sometimes he leads her in a direction she doesn't want to go, and entrusting herself and the kids to the Lord. So respecting the leadership of your husband can be a great joy and blessing. It can also be really difficult and hard. I think marriage is a great testing ground in which God is shaping us and seeking to grow us to be holy. So I want to encourage myself and for you to live out this biblical pattern of marriage in reverence for Christ. Thanks.